Turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And last week in the class, we talked about the eternal kingdom. And this is going to kind of carry over a little bit this week. And then the class is going to also tie in with some of these thoughts. Because when we talk about the eternal kingdom and we talk about the kingdom that God set up, in the days of the Roman kings, which is the day that was when Jesus was on earth, he set it up. He set up his kingdom, the kingdom that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, the kingdom that's going to last forever, the kingdom that is described in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 20, as a thousand-year reign. We talked about that last week. There's some other things that we're going to talk about because there's some prophecy about the temple being rebuilt. And we're going to look and see actually what the scriptures talk about that. So there's a lot of beliefs, that I don't agree with, that talks about the kingdom still being future and talks about the temple still being future, and both of them are physical in Israel and because of the promise of Abraham. And I'm not going to touch on the promise of Abraham in the sermon because we're going to touch upon the promise of Abraham in the class. We're going to talk about the temple of God and what God actually calls a temple, and what even Old Testament prophecies prophesy about the temple. Because even if you look in the Old Testament, especially when you have the light of the New Testament, have the New Testament explaining it, you can see that the temple that God describes in the Old Testament that he prophesies that he's going to rebuild is talking about something different than a physical temple. So we're going to start in Amos chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to read, and we're going to do this a few times today. We're going to read prophecy in the Old Testament about the temple, and then we're going to look in the New Testament, and the New Testament writers will pull that prophecy out, and they will explain it talking about the church. So in verse 11, we're going to start there. It says, "In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, a wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this." Now, as we're going to go see here in a second, the New Testament in Acts, that they take the scripture and they explain it. But even in the Old Testament, in verse 12 there, he talks about all the nations who are called by my name. He references that this temple has something to do with all the nations. It's not just something to do with the physical nation of Israel or a physical temple. Okay, so we're going to turn to Acts 15, and leading up to this point here, there was some in the church who were trying to say that you had to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or else you couldn't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas in verse 2 debated them. We kind of get this picture and also in Galatians. We're not going to go to Galatians today, but Paul writes about that at one time Barnabas was kind of led away by the hypocrisy, and Peter was led away, and Paul had to oppose Peter at this point. But you see in this chapter that Barnabas and Peter both come around. But we're going to look at in verse 13, after hearing arguments from Barnabas and Paul and Peter, James here, not the apostle James, but in verse 13, here he says, verse 13, it says, "And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," which is Peter, "also has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." See, so James takes Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12, and he says, hey, Peter talked about, because prior to this, Peter is given we see that he goes to Cornelius, which he was the first Gentile convert there, him and his household, and he goes and preaches to them. And he has the vision of the sheet with all the unclean animals coming down out of heaven, and God tells him, what I have declared clean, don't declare unclean. And that's kind of a paraphrase. But so Peter's relating that to them, And James says Peter's related this about God concerning to take first concern himself of taking a people from among the Gentiles. Okay, now Gentiles, when you referred in biblical terms, there is Jews and there is Gentiles. So the Jews, physical Jews, were the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles were the nations. Okay, everybody else was the Gentiles, and if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. So in the Old Testament, Amos says that word's translated nations. New Testament here is translated Gentiles. That means the same thing. But James says that Peter says talks about how God told him and how God took a people from among the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree. And he quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. The passage in the Old Testament that talks about rebuilding the fallen tabernacle or temple of David. It talks about that rebuilding that, and James is saying this temple being rebuilt is talking about the Gentiles coming into the church. It's a spiritual temple. It's not something that's still in the future. It's something that happened when the Gentiles were allowed to be a people. See, the Gentiles previous to the new covenant were separated from the commonwealth of Christ, separated from the good things that the Jews had benefit of being Jews. But now, after the new covenant has started, the Gentiles are now allowed, or now made a part of this temple, and God has made a way for that to happen. So when he's saying that there, this isn't my interpretation of Amos. This is the Holy Spirit writing here through James and interpreting Amos chapter 9 for us and saying that's not a physical temple. That's talking about the church. That temple that's prophesied about, that's talking about the church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to see that it isn't just a few verses. There's quite a few verses that talk about the church being the temple of God in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul here is talking to the Corinthians, and Paul rebukes them in a few areas, and he refers to them as being the temple of God, and he's calling them to be holy and to be righteous. But in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, and the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So we individually are the temple of God, but as a body, we also are the temple of God as well. Okay, we are individually Christians, but as a body, we're also Christians. We are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Just as in the physical temple, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. But as we know from when Jesus was on the cross, that symbol of the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom, and that veil was thick. That was God leaving the temple, the physical temple, because he wasn't bound by that anymore. And he wasn't bound by that before anyway, but that symbol there that was given. And now he dwells in the Christian. He dwells in the body. We are the temple of God. Turn a few chapters over to 1 Corinthians 6. Now here's where Paul's rebuking them because of their immorality, and he's calling them, hey, be holy because of what you are. In verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We are the temple of God, so we are to live righteously. We are to glorify God in our body. And we see that, and we're going to look through some other New Testament passages here in a second, but first we're going to go back to another Old Testament passage, an Old Testament prophecy about the temple, in Ezekiel 37. And as we go through the Old Testament, that's a classic premillennialist, which is the theory that I disagree with. A classic premillennialist response is, well, look at the Old Testament, and that will tell you about the God's chosen people, Israel, and God rebuilding the temple, and God setting up the kingdom. There's all those prophecies. And that's exactly what we're going to do, is we're going to look at the prophecies, and we're going to let the prophecies and the scripture explain what he's actually talking about, like we did with Amos there. Because the book in Amos prophecy was actually a prophecy about the church, not about the physical temple. And so here in Ezekiel 37, which was a lot in Ezekiel 37, we're going to get to the second to last verse in verse 27. It says, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Okay, so this here, this sanctuary that God sets up, just like the kingdom we talked about last week, when the kingdom was set up, the kingdom lasts forever. Now, under the premillennialist theory, the kingdom has a beginning and an end. Okay, now, but the kingdom that the Bible describes begins and it lasts forever. Well, the same thing is true with the temple. The temple begins and it lasts forever. Okay, now, if the temple, as we're going to see this, if the church is the kingdom and the church is the temple, it makes sense for both of them to be both last forever then. Okay, because we will last forever in eternity. But we're going to see this passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 6. And actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there actually are a number of different references back to the Old Testament that Paul writes about here. But I chose Ezekiel 37 because it kind of summed them all up for the sake of time. But 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and prior to this, Paul is showing a distinction between having fellowship with darkness and light. Is you cannot have fellowship with the darkness if you're in the light. Okay? And he says in verse 16, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Okay, that sounds like pretty close to what Ezekiel 37:27 just said. Okay, but there's also other, in the next couple of verses, there's also other references in the Old Testament, and I don't have time to go back to there, but we'll just read in here in verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." All of that fits exactly what the church is called to do. We're supposed to be separate from the Lord. We're not supposed to do unclean things and unrighteous things, but we also are, he will be a father to us. God is a father to the church, and we are sons and daughters to him. That exactly fits the description of the church. And Paul says we are that temple because God dwells in us. We are the temple of God. And those prophecies in the Old Testament, when they're prophesying about the temple, they're pointing forward and looking forward to the church, not a physical temple. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see another passage in the New Testament here of us being the temple of God. Now, notice some of the language here of how he describes, because there has been another argument, and it's not necessarily maybe for the temple, but they talk about the New Jerusalem, and that I've heard that, well, the New Jerusalem has to be a physical city because dimensions are given, and it looks like it's built physically, okay? And that's wrong, because the New Jerusalem is talking about the church. But I want you to notice here, because this passage we're going to read next is talking about the church, it's talking about the people, and it's talking about a spiritual building, but it still uses language that you would use, like building up or growing. He still uses the language like that. So in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." I'm going to stop there for a second. This is Paul writing to Gentile Christians saying that at one time you were separate from Jesus. Now God has provided a way for you to become part of the temple. And so he says, you were aliens and you were strangers, but now you're fellow citizens and you're of God's household. Again, that household refers to a family, refers to him being our father and us being his children. Verse 20, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up, going into the holy temple, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, notice that language of being built together, or built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and built on the cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus. Just because there are terms that you would use for a physical building used here does not mean it's talking about a physical building. Okay, Jesus is the spiritual cornerstone. And so when they would do that, and it's pretty true for today as well, but how they would do that is you lay the cornerstone, and that would dictate how the rest of the building was. Okay, so Jesus is the cornerstone, and then the foundation has to be built off of that cornerstone. Okay, so Jesus is the cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets, okay, are that foundation. It's the scriptures, that the teachings of God, that the foundation is built on. And so when the church is being built, we're not just, oh, we're just a part of it, because we're built because we are having faith and we are obedient to the teachings of what God says. Okay, and we're built on that foundation. Okay, and we're built together and we're growing together. Let's turn back to an Old Testament reference in Isaiah 28. And keep in mind the cornerstone, that cornerstone is used here again, but the cornerstone also is used there in Ephesians 2. We're going to look at a prophecy, another prophecy again. It doesn't look like much at the beginning, but we're going to see again that the New Testament writer, Apostle Peter, will pull this prophecy out and explains it. But we're going to read Isaiah's account first in Isaiah 28, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow of the secret place. For and your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand." I'm going to stop there. You can keep going on in your own time, but there's this picture here that the writer Isaiah writes about. First, he talks about this cornerstone, because Isaiah is writing to the lost nation of Israel and showing that you guys are going to be destroyed, but there's going to be a time when God sets this cornerstone. And he who believes in this cornerstone, again, that tells us it's not physical again, because he who believes in the cornerstone, that tells us that the stone is a person. That tells us the stone, and it makes sense because we're going to see that stone is talking about Jesus. We already had a passage about that already. That makes sense. Even in the Old Testament writings, when he's writing there, it doesn't scream physical temple. It points to something spiritual. And notice what he says in verse 17. And we're not going to touch on this a lot today, but he says, "I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level." Okay, so when you're building, the physical building, you have your measuring line, because you have to have all your stuff or whatever, if it's stones, whatever, it's lumber or whatever it is, and then you have your level. You're trying to get it square. You're trying to build it right. So when you see in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you see this the terms like measuring rod or measuring line. Okay, all that is doing is that's setting apart something. And here, as we're going to see in a second here, this is talking about the church, but that those physical statements or phrases are used. But the measuring line is not a physical measuring line, is it? The measuring line is justice. And the level is not a physical level. The level is righteousness. So that determines whether you're a part of the temple or not, if you're obedient. Okay, that's the line that he's talking about. That's the measuring stick. So when you see other parts in the Bible, when you come across them, if you see the measuring line, or like when it measures the New Jerusalem, or it measures the temple, that's not talking about physically. That's talking about there's an expectation that God has for us to be a part of the temple and to be a part of the New Jerusalem or the spiritual Israel. Okay, but now we're going to see, let's turn ahead to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to see that Peter pulls this scripture out here and explains it. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice again the language used. There's still language that would be used for a physical temple, but he's using it in the context is definitely spiritual, and it's living. A physical stone is not living. Okay? So verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "And coming to him," which is Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." Okay, stop there a second. So Peter's saying we're coming to Jesus as he is a living stone. We're coming to him because he is the living stone, the cornerstone. In verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Now we're going to see Peter quoting Isaiah 28:16. For behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. See, when we're looking at that there, Jesus is the living stone, he is the cornerstone, and we are also stones as well. We are living stones. We're not physical stones. But just because it uses the term of a physical term, he can use a physical term, but talking about something spiritual. It's just a metaphor. It's just figurative language. That's something that is used in the Scripture. That's something that everybody uses. We use in common talk in our language today. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's not a language talking about physical apple. That's meaning that a descendant of somebody usually acts like them for the most part. I mean, that's not always the case, but that's what that phrase means. It's not talking about a physical tree or a physical apple. It's just a physical metaphoric statement that we're describing something different. And so it's the same with the Scripture. And Jesus is a living stone, and we are also living stones, and we are built upon. Again, built. We are built. And that's what it says in the Scripture. Peter says, this was contained in Scripture. And I'm going to tell you Isaiah 28:16. And of course, they didn't say that back then because they didn't have verses and chapters. But that's what he said. He pulls out Isaiah 28:16 and says, that's what I'm talking about here. That was contained in Scripture. And that prophecy was about the church and about you being built upon the spiritual living stone and you being spiritual living stones as well. Not talking about a physical temple. So let's turn to Zechariah. Back in the Old Testament again, Zechariah chapter 6. And so with the idea, that the claim that we were talking about earlier, that the kingdom is forever, and the kingdom is the church, and the temple is forever, and the temple is the church. So now, we have another thing that we need to talk about. And before we go there, when in the physical nation of Israel, and we're going to find this out as we go through Hebrews as well. But the kings came from Judah, except for Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And then they was ripped from him and given to David, who was a descendant from the tribe of Judah. So the kings had to come from the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. Okay, so you couldn't be a king if you were from the tribe of Levi. And you couldn't be a priest if you were from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so interesting here. So if the kingdom, if Jesus is the king, but Jesus is also the high priest, then there's something that we have to kind of work out here a little bit. But fortunately, God has that figured out because he knew that was going to happen. And in his wisdom, how he writes, he gives us the answers here. Zechariah chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 12. And it says, and actually I'm going to back up to verse 11. Because the reason that he does this here, Joshua the high priest at the time when Zechariah was writing this here, And God has Zechariah make a crown to set on Joshua's head to give a foreshadow of what Jesus is going to be. Okay? So in verse 11 of Zechariah 6, he says, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. I love that name so much. I named a horse that one time, but I ended up selling him. So I like Jehozadak, kind of cool name. But anyway, so Joshua's a high priest this time. It's not Joshua that led him out of Israel, by the way. And if you read through the Old Testament, you're going to find out that they use names over and over again. Okay, it's pretty common. It's common nowadays too. But anyway, verse 12. They say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will rebuild the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Jobijah, Jedaiah, and Hanel, the son of Zephaniah, and those who are far off will come and rebuild the temple of the Lord, Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Okay, so look at some of that there, some of that language. So the branch there, the branch is a figurative name, or not a figurative name, it's a name given to Jesus. He's in a branch out because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. You look in Matthew and you look in Luke, and the genealogy of Jesus, both from on Matthew's side, or on Joseph's side, I'm sorry, and Mary's side, both go back through the tribe of Judah. Joseph is from the descendant of David through Solomon. Mary is a descendant of David through Nathan, which is David, another son of David. Okay, so there is, they both go back. So Jesus is a descendant of Judah, from the physical tribe of Judah. So he's king. But God is saying here that there's a branch that's going to extend out, and he's going to rebuild the temple, which is exactly what Jesus, because we were built upon that cornerstone, right? And we're built upon the obedience and the faith in what he says. So he's going to rebuild that temple. It's not the physical temple, it's a spiritual temple. And he will make peace. He'll be a priest on his throne, and there'll be peace between the two offices. Which, notice again, this is not done through the law. And the writer of Hebrews makes that clear, and we're not going to go to that today. Maybe we'll go to some of that today. But there's some stuff in Hebrews we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews says, if he were a physical priest, Jesus could not be a priest, because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. That's why he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But notice in verse 15, just to kind of, some language there, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Those who are far off are references the Gentiles, okay? Those who are far off, those who were at one time, at this time when Zechariah is writing this, who were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, which would be the spiritual Israel, or the blessings that the physical Israel had for a particular time, they were far off. They're going to come and rebuild a temple. Which makes completely sense, perfect sense what we're saying. If Jesus is the cornerstone, he builds a temple, but we also are living stones, and being a part of that, we are helping build that temple as well. Those who are far off will come and rebuild the temple. Zechariah says that. Even in the Old Testament, you get the hints that it's not talking about a physical temple. It's pointing ahead and looking forward to a spiritual temple. Even if it was a physical temple, it's not for the Jews only, but it's not a physical temple. You see it easily as looking for a spiritual temple. Let's turn ahead to Hebrews chapter 7, and not trying to get too much. We're going to touch on this eventually here because we're going through the book of Hebrews. But chapter 7, verse 14. And the writer of Hebrews here, again, is making the case that Jesus is not a priest according to the law. And he is not a king just according to the physical nation, but he is a king because he's from the tribe of Judah. He is a king because he's a king of the kingdom, which is the church. But he's also a king and a priest, like Melchizedek was. So in verse 14 of Hebrews 7, it says, "For it is evident that our Lord was a descendant from the tribe of Judah, with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." So the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's laying this out here, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and Moses, and the law of Moses, the priest could not come from the tribe of Judah. Verse 15, "And it is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of the indestructible life." So again, not according to the law, but according to the power of the indestructible life. Verse 17, For it is witnessed of him, which is Jesus, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, it is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever.' So much the more also Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. See, so Jesus, the writer of Hebrews there makes it clear that Jesus was in the tribe of Judah, and the audience that the writer of Hebrews is writing to is a formerly Jewish audience. They knew the customs because they were formerly Jews and now Christians, and the writer of Hebrews is writing to them because they're trying to go back. And he's preparing them because the temple's going to be destroyed here shortly after he writes this, the physical temple is. And he's preparing them, saying, hey, why are you going back? Because we have a superior covenant. We have a superior high priest, because there was written about in the law, in the Old Testament, in our book here, prophecy about another priest that is going to come according to the order of Melchizedek, who, if you look back in Genesis, I believe it's 14, that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, who came after he won the war and got Lot back, won a battle and got Lot back, I guess. But he Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And he was a king of Salem, is what it says, and Salem means peace. So he was a king of peace. He was a king, but he was also a priest to the Most High God. And so Jesus has prophesied about him that he was going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he lays aside, sets aside the law. He sets aside the weakness of the law, for it made nothing perfect. And he brings in the better, a better hope through which we draw near to God, because now everybody can draw near to God. Before, with the law, only a limited amount of people could go into the temple. But now everybody has the option, if they're obedient, to become part of the temple and draw near to God, because God has opened the door for the Gentiles to become in, and that's what the prophecy of Amos was about, and that was the prophecy of Ezekiel was about, and that was the prophecy of Isaiah was about, and that's what the New Testament writers pulled those prophecies out and said, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about the church, and it's talking about God expanding salvation to everybody who wants to be obedient. And so, in verse 21, I'll just read it again, they were priests, the physical priests were priests without an oath, because they were from the tribe of Levi, and that's what they were priests according to the law. But he, Jesus, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, and thou will be a priest forever. God has sworn, God is not changing his mind, because that's how God had it set up from the beginning. That's what God looked forward to. That's why you find those things in the Old Testament that don't point to a physical temple, they point to a spiritual temple. That's why you see that language in there, that those who are far off will come and build the temple. And those who are far off, the nations will be part of rebuilding the tabernacle of David. And those who are far off, God will make known to them where his temple is, because he's going to provide a way for them to come in. So when we're talking about the temple of God, and we talked about last week the kingdom of God, we see that God set those up and God began them in the first century that we see about in the scripture, and that the kingdom and the temple are both another name for the church. And we have been built and we have been established, and it's already been began, and we will have no end, because we will carry on into eternity. It's not some prophecy about some physical stuff coming back. It's a prophecy about the church, because that was God's intended plan all along. And we're going to see that a little bit later in the class when we talk about Abraham's promise. The scriptures, it isn't scary to look at the scriptures because someone has a false idea about it. You can actually look at the scriptures and you can see that God, and have God explain it, because he knows what he's talking about. And he explains it so that we can understand what he's talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the blessings, Father, that we have to be a part of your church, of your temple, and of your kingdom, Father, we are your sons and daughters, and you are a father to us, and you desire to help us succeed. Father, we thank you for your scriptures that lay that out clearly, Father, that we can search and find that, Father. And Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that we have through what you have set up and the way of salvation that you have made. Thank you, Father, again for Jesus, in his name. Amen.